wonderful song by the Octet. We really appreciate that. It adds a lot to the Holy Day. I was a little disappointed in Mr. Dick this morning. He didn't cover hardly anything I was planning on covering, so now I've got to give my entire sermon. I was hoping to have half, you know, maybe cut a little bit short, but this day is rich with teaching moments, teaching opportunities. It is the focal point or the middle pivotal event of all history. And after the events of this day have come to pass, and we don't know all the details exactly, but we have a very good picture, an outline given to us in God's Word, that the time before this will be the old days, and the time after the fulfillment of trumpets will be called real life, where the kingdom of God is the way things really ought to be. Perhaps the times in which we live will be called someday, instead of B.C., it'll be called, you know, Satan's era, or the S.E. time. I want to begin today in Psalm chapter 81. King David understood this day as a day of rejoicing. It is a very important day for us. It is a day we ought to rejoice. Often in the epistles of Paul, Paul points to the resurrection. In fact, in almost every one of his epistles, he mentions it as a focal point giving hope. That this physical life we live now has challenges, and some of those challenges are not overcome. Sometimes the sicknesses or the tribulations or the challenges win. But that's all temporary, because the victory over death, the victory over sin completely, the victory over this society is coming. And it is going to be a time of great rejoicing. In Psalm 81, it says here, "Sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike a timbrel, pleasant harp with the lute." So music and rejoicing on this day. "Blow the trumpet at that time on the new moon." This is a day of the new moon. If you look out in the sky, there is no moon, basically a little sliver of a moon going down in the west right at sunset. It says, "At the full moon on our solemn feast day," and that will be coming up in 14 days, the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. "For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. He established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand." So here we have a day of rejoicing, a day to be excited, because it is a solemn feast day. But we can ask ourselves, why is this a day to rejoice? Well, obviously, Jesus Christ returning to rule the earth with his saints is a fabulous reason to rejoice. But there is another one that often is not thought of or perhaps focused on as much. And this is a day of judgment, a day when all of the unrequited sin, persecution, bloodshed of God's people will finally be requited. Because there is in God, the God we serve, our Creator, a principle of justice that often is very much ignored. You rarely hear on messages, TV, radio, wherever it might be, messages preached from the pulpit on the internet, the message about God's coming justice to requite or to pay back all of those evils that have been done down through history. Instead, Jesus Christ is always pictured as just simply loving and kind, cast your burden upon him. And all those things are true. But the other half of the story often is not. Yet it has been a message from the very beginning. Let's go over to the book of Jude, a very short book right prior to Revelation. There is so much in the book of Jude. Apparently he was a physical brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ. But he mentions here a lot about history. It's a very historically accurate book, and a book that tells us the times in which we live are not so different from the previous times, because people are the same, God is the same, and his judgment is the same. Jude, verse 14, says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam." So we are into the chronology of Genesis in the earlier years before the flood. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, lived 300 and some years, and he probably Adam may have been 600, 700 years old when Enoch was born. But he prophesied about these men, talking about these evil men, and he said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." So the prophecy about Jesus Christ coming with thousands of his saints to rule the earth goes back pre-flood. is a message that's been going on since the very beginning of time. The very first message, you might say, that God gave after predicting in Genesis 3 about the Savior coming is the second coming of the Savior, and this time with thousands of his saints. But notice the purpose of it. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all. Judgment on everyone. No one skips out. No one gets to wave their hands in the air and say, well, I now love the Lord, or I now love Jesus, and somehow get out of judgment. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. Which is another way of saying, bring them to repentance. What is the first step in repentance? As Mr. Dick said this morning, to abhor yourself. To, as Psalm 51 says, as Job 42 says, to see yourself as desperately in need of a Savior. To convince all who are ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which right now, of course, they flaunt. There are many, many who teach evil and say it's good. They teach evil and say there is no judgment. But it says, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Even the things that are spoken against God are going to have to be accounted for and judged. And this was one of the very first messages of the returning Jesus Christ. One of the very first Day of Trumpets messages, so to speak, is recorded as having been given by Enoch. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, just back a few books, 2 Peter chapter 3. We find that the earth is now reserved for judgment. What that means is we are in a place where the judgment has been going on, but it hasn't yet been carried out. It'd be much like a person going to court, going to a trial, being convicted, and then they set a sentencing date. And so oftentimes a criminal is able to, I guess, go home, do whatever, and then he goes to court and gets a sentence that has to begin to be served at that time. So the earth has been judged from God's standpoint, the society has been, and we are now awaiting the sentencing date. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, in other words, the same word of God that warned people before the flood, warned the demons before they rebelled against God in the pre-flood time, the pre-Genesis 1 time, says the same world, or the same as heavens and earth now, are reserved for fire. So the first two judgments on the earth were by water. Remember, the word of God spoke over the waters in Genesis 1, because after the angelic rebellion, the earth was covered with water. And again, during the time of Noah, all life was destroyed by water, except for, of course, the fish in the water and those who were on the ark. But the same judgment is there, but now it is being prepared for fire. God promised he would never again punish the earth, destroy the earth with water, but he didn't say fire, because fire is coming until the day of judgment and the perdition or the punishment of ungodly men. So this fire will come as judgment to punish ungodly men. Then he warns us not to delay, not to think in our mind it's not going to happen, because it certainly is. Now, if there is going to be judgment, there has to be a judge. I think it's appropriate. Let's go over to John chapter 5 to understand very clearly that Jesus Christ is the judge. He's been appointed to be the judge of all the earth. And it's important when you're going to court to understand what kind of judge you are going before. Now, I didn't know that for years. But when my wife started going to Social Security hearings a number of years ago, the organization she's a part of was able to get a law passed to where every judge in the Social Security law system, and I think it's even true perhaps in our other systems, I'm not 100% sure about that, has a record that is public. And so before she goes before a judge, she researches what kind of cases that judge has ruled positive on, what their percentage is. And in her line of work with her colleagues, they don't like 10% judges. That means judges that approve applicants 10% of the time. They really like the 70 and 80% judges. And then the ones that are 10% or 15% judges, she even went, I think, in front of one that was 3%. But I think that judges has perhaps changed their approach a little bit. But what that normally means then is that you have to prepare to have an appeal done. And so she's constantly looking in the paperwork and in the transcript of the hearing to see where the judge committed what is called revocable error. And then she submits a paper that says the judge committed revocable error by doing this, that, and something else. But the important thing is, before going to a judgment or court, it is in your favor to understand what is the mindset of this judge. What is this judge looking for? What has been this judge's history of people who are suing or people who have committed crimes and people who have committed other things? There are some judges that are well known for letting derelicts live in rental houses for months and months and months and always finding some reason not to evict them. There are judges who are known for being very harsh on capital crime. There are judges who are known for being very easy on social issues. So we need to understand John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the judge we are going to be judged by, we need to know him. We need to know what his record is. What are his principles? What is the history of how he has judged in the past? And what is our best chance of receiving a favorable judgment? Notice verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we have here instruction that we better learn to honor the Father so that we can also honor the Son. But let's go back over to Acts chapter 10. I think this is what the apostles were talking about when they were addressing the Pharisees, that you men have killed the guy who's going to be your judge. You know, you judged him incorrectly on false trumped-up charges and had him crucified by the Romans, but now you are going to be judged by him later, and you guys, by the way, are in hot water. That's kind of summarizing what Peter says here. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So Jesus Christ was appointed by God the Father to judge all people, those who are living and those who are in their graves. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And so here Peter is telling those who should have known better, and of course in this case also he's simply reiterating it to Cornelius, that Jesus Christ has been appointed by God the Father to be the judge of all people. Now, I want to go back to a judgment that he passes, and I want you to think about what this really means. Luke chapter 11 and verse 41. Here, the judge you are going to stand before and the judge who is returning to bring judgment on the earth in a future day of trumpets gives a judgment. If you were going to research his webpage as to previous judgments, this would come up. And you would then learn, as either a defense attorney or as someone who's being judged, what this might mean vis-a-vis your case. Luke 11, verse 41, says, "Rather give alms of such things as you have, than indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass judgments in the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats of the marketplaces." He also talks to them about how they are fair, how they are hypocrites and all the things they are doing. Now, verse 45, one of the lawyers says, "Teacher, by saying these things, you're accusing us. You're accusing us of wanting the best seats in the synagogues, of wanting these greetings in the marketplace to show that we are important. You're accusing us of vanity." And he said to you, or said to them, "Woe to you also lawyers." He basically said, "Yes, I am accusing you. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." He's telling them how they are acting. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." He said, "You're building special tombs and sepulchers for the bodies of these dead prophets, and yet your parents were the ones who killed him." He says in verse 49, "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute." So he says, this is what's going on now. God has sent you prophets, and I'm sending apostles, and some you will kill and some you will persecute. Notice that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. So the judgment of that generation for what they did to the Son of God, to the prophets before, and to the apostles who would live until the day or the date when this would be carried out, 70 AD, it says, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And then he tells them how much blood that is. From the blood of Abel, who's killed by his brother for jealousy's sake, to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Some give the dates as about early 800 BC, perhaps in the early or late 700s. But it is Zechariah, 600-800 years before this was spoken. So the amount of blood, how do you account for it? Buckets, gallons, you know, what is it, firkins? That much blood was going to be required of this generation, and that is a judgment that he gave. And of course, it was. If you read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he accounts for just over 1 million Jews who were killed in that conflagration. And so that 1 million Jews accounted for all the blood that was shed by righteous people for doing righteous deeds from the time of Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel, until the time of Zacharias. Maybe let's just guess about the year 700, perhaps, you know, 780, 790. It doesn't say what's happened with all the people who have been persecuted, killed, bled to death from 780 BC until now. So when is that blood going to be accounted for? Well, the answer is pretty obvious: when Jesus Christ returns, and we'll see that in Revelation. But let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the Apostle Paul knew of the coming war with the Jews. I think God, Jesus Christ, when he was alone with him in the desert or whatever, at some point informed Paul about the panorama of history. It seems fairly clear from Hebrews that Paul was well aware that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed before that book was written. And he told them, you have to leave this city, you have no enduring city. It was a book pointed at getting these people ready to leave Jerusalem. So he knew that destruction was coming. But the earlier indication, in fact, one of his very first books that we have record of, 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 14, says, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So he's saying these Jews in Jerusalem, these Judeans in Jerusalem, persecuted Jesus Christ, but they also have been persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, Christians, ever since. And Paul would know because he, by the way, was one of them who did that. He says, "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." Now, Paul is simply giving a judgment that was given by Jesus Christ to him, very obviously. But notice the next verse. Sometimes we miss this. "Forbidding us to speak to Gentiles." So the Jews forbidden Paul to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins." He said they just keep adding sin to sin, adding sin to sin. Notice, "but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." That didn't happen until 69, 70 AD with Vespasian and then later his son Titus when Jerusalem was destroyed. Paul is saying they are under judgment. Wrath is coming on those Jews in Judea to the uttermost. In other words, many of them would die. So Paul is reiterating a judgment. Years ahead of time, some put the date of this book at 56 AD. That would be 14 years before this uttermost judgment is carried out. But somehow Paul knew. I want to go back over to Jude because it's important that we understand how God has dealt with godless societies in the past. You know, it is frustrating to live in a godless society. And where we live in the Northwest, I think godlessness is given a lot of media. It's given a lot of public support. We hear more and more about all of the social agendas that are being pushed on our children. We get more and more letters. I have a granddaughter in kindergarten, and she's received a letter about the sex education that they receive in kindergarten. That, you know, students need to learn to choose if they want to be a boy or a girl, and they need to accept all sorts of lifestyle. This is really, a six-year-old needs to hear this, or a five-year-old. You know, what kind of insanity comes up with this type of teaching? But some of the latest letters say there really is no choice because it's been approved by the entire whatever voting population, and so parents may or may not be able to opt out. But we see that all the time, to where they celebrate perversions of every kind, and yet godlessness is ridiculed and is ignored as somebody who's either simply uneducated or stupid. But certainly we have a vile world much like it was back in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 7 says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was a type of the lake of fire that's coming, of the vengeance of eternal fire, and Jesus Christ is returning, and some of the fire that will cleanse the earth at his return will burn throughout the millennia, according to what we understand, and be the lake of fire that eventually engulfs all those who've chosen evil. I want to go over to just a matter of principle here, to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, where we find that vengeance belongs to God. Very important principle that we as Christians must never forget, that we are not the ones who have been given the authority to carry out judgment. We all have those inclinations once in a while. We would like to stop some of these public promotions of evil. We would like to say no to all these things that are going on that are so in the face and contrary to God's laws. But God says vengeance is his. He tells us not to be partakers in other men's sins, so we don't, you know, go to gay weddings, that sort of thing. But he also says here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, "If at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So vengeance belongs to God, and we have to have faith that he someday will take vengeance on all those who have done ungodly things and evil things to those who were his followers. In fact, that's repeated over in Hebrews chapter 10. You might want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that a judgment will be made and God will carry out vengeance in favor of God's people. And that's what the Day of Trumpets starts with. Starts with a trumpet sound and a blast, and before that, some plagues that we'll talk about in a minute, some preparation of people understanding how evil they are and suffering the consequences of their sin. But there is an announcement made, there is a time when there will be vengeance decreed in favor of God's people. So we don't have to decree it, we simply wait for the decree. Verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 10 says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge," should be in favor of, or announce a judgment in favor of his people. "And therefore, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, which all those who are judged against will." So we have this judgment that is going to be made in the favor of all of God's people, those who have suffered and endured because they wanted to obey him all down through history. The chronicle of events is very educational to look at. In fact, it's something we ought to all know because we are told not to be ignorant of the times in which we live. I want to just briefly review the chronicle of events that leads up to this time of vengeance. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 6. You know this as the chapter of the opening of the seals. And of course, the seven seals are then followed by the seven trumpet plagues, and the seven last plagues are the seventh trumpet. But here it begins with these four seals. These six seals. And the first seal we know is deception, the white horse. The second was a fiery red horse. The third seal was a black horse, indicating famine, indicating perhaps worldwide lack of food. And then we have the fourth horse, called death. Verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed him. And power was given over them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So we have these four seals, these four horsemen being opened, these seals being opened, the horsemen trotting across the earth. There's a picture of these horsemen going back and forth on the earth. And it does show that these are worldwide events, that these are things that happen, not one day events, but trends that take time as the world is being prepared for the intervention of God, intervening to bring correct judgment to save his people. The fifth seal begins the vengeance of God. The first four seals, the case could be made that this is the natural result of the way man lives following Satan and his society, that the things that man is doing in following Satan can result in famine and in war and in pestilence and in death. But verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6 says, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. They're seen because they are not yet avenged. Their blood has been shed but not requited. The blood from 780 or so B.C. has not yet been paid. So under the altar, in vision, God sees, John sees, the souls who have been slain for the word of God. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? One of the key elements missing in most modern day preaching about the gospel or about Jesus Christ or about the Bible is the lack of an understanding of vengeance, the lack of an understanding of godly repayment and requiting for the blood that's been shed. There seems to be just a kind of a wave your hands and all evil is gone and there's nothing to be accounted for. But how incorrect is that? But they cry with a loud voice, meaning their memory comes up before God, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long will it be? So this fifth seal begins the vengeance of God on those who have persecuted and hated God's people over time. The Lamb is returning to the earth with the wrath of God. It says in verse 11, a white robe was given to each one of them. That's a promise of the resurrection. And it was said they should rest or be in the grave a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants of their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed, because there is a number of seats in the wedding supper and all those seats have to be filled. And that number apparently is not quite determined until the very last days when people make that decision. So this fifth seal begins God's vengeance on the earth. Verse 12, I looked to behold the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. So this sixth seal announces the return of Christ by a earthquake and by the heavenly signs, at least the beginning of them. They seem to appear twice, but certainly this time the moon becomes like blood, nothing to do with the fictional blood moons taught a few years ago by those who were making a lot of money teaching fictional blood moons. But there will be a time when the sky is really made to look like blood. The moon is, because of what God is doing. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So tremendous earthquake and violence. Verse 15 and 16 are interesting verses, because they seem to tell us, in fact, they sort of tell us directly, that the rich men of the earth and the kings of the earth understand that they have been defying God. It's like all of a sudden they're believers, even though they've been for many, many, many generations, it seems, publicly proclaiming there is no God but us. It says in verse 15, The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us, notice, from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Now, how do these men know where that wrath is coming from? Well, the answer is they're being told by two guys called the two witnesses, and they're being warned by God's ministers. We'll see that in just a minute. But they know now that they've been rebelling against God, but they certainly don't want to repent, and they don't want to acknowledge what they've done. Why don't we hold our place there? I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 4, because Jeremiah saw this in vision, and he gave us some details here that I think are pretty important. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 4, let's begin in verse 19. He says, O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. You ever be so afraid or so running so hard, your heart begins to pound, you can hear it, feel it, whatever? Yeah, we think we all have. He says, I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried. The whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? So Jeremiah is alarmed when he hears the sound of the trumpet. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Boy, was there ever a better description in one sentence about what's going on today in our society? Our people are wise to do evil. They're very, very smart, crafty when it comes to doing evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Amid the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled. Same description as we just read in Revelation. And all the hills moved back and forth. And I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. And I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down by the presence of the Lord, by his fierce anger. So what he's describing here isn't the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. He's just seeing in vision the return of Jesus Christ, where the whole world, the whole land is being punished by the presence of the Lord, by the presence of his fierce anger. Let's go down a little bit farther. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. God's wrath will not completely destroy the earth. There will be survivors, apparently about 10% of humanity. Who knows how much of the earth will remain in its current condition? My guess is perhaps 10% might be a good estimate. It says, for this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, because I have purposed, and will not relent. In other words, he's given a judgment, and he's going to carry out that judgment. Nor will I turn back from it. So there is this judgment that Jeremiah saw about these coming events. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 7. Actually, we'll go down to the end of chapter 6 we got to. Verse 17 simply summarizes the events that are chronicled for us in the last part of Revelation chapter 6. And it simply says, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, that's not a parenthetical statement, because the next chapter gives the answer. Who is able to stand during the day of the Lord's wrath? Chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, these winds are the winds that blow the seven last trumpets. They blow the trumpets. And so they are held up temporarily for a reason that God gives to us here. The winds are held up I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So there is a sealing of people from God that goes on here during the time of this sixth seal being broken or being opened. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea. These trumpet plagues harm the earth and the sea. So don't do it yet till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. That means, of course, not the mark of the beast on your forehead, but the seal of God. In verse 4, we have, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Notice, let's go on down. It mentions that some of these tribes could very well be spiritual Israel, of course. Verse 9, there was a great multitude which no one could number, or perhaps the Greek means a number not yet known, but it certainly is a larger number of people. Of all nation, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hand, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. And so we have this parenthetical inset chapter 7, that tells us that things are held up for a short time while these people who decide to serve God are being sealed. It mentions in verse 14 that these are the ones who come out of the tribulation, have washed their robes, so perhaps they entered the tribulation needing to have their robes washed, and made them white before the blood of the Lamb. And they are to serve him before the throne of God day and night in his temple. Verse 17, the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we have people here who are keeping the Passover. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb. They're not overcoming by their own efforts. They have their sins forgiven in the blood of the Lamb. They have the tribulation apparently to go through, but many will mean, of course, that they come out of that and they have a seat then, these seats that have to be filled in the wedding supper. Now, this tribulation that is referred to in verse 14, the great tribulation, some consider that the last 2 or 3 years before Christ returns. Some consider it all church history, ever since the time when the church was founded in 31 AD. Some would include going back to the time of Adam and Eve, all those who have been in tribulation in one form or another because they followed God. Honestly, it doesn't matter how it applies because we know it applies to us, that we are in a time when evil is dominant and we are going to have some tribulation, some challenges, and those are going to increase as the time of Jesus Christ's return comes closer. So we have this tribulation that people are going to come out of, but the honest answer is they are going to have their reward by being in white robes and serving in God's kingdom forever. Now, what are they sealed from? What's the purpose of being sealed? You know what a seal is? It's kind of like a wax seal, perhaps, on a letter or on an envelope. We also, in modern times, have got things like shrink wrap, and we've got saran wrap, so we seal things. Some of us are old enough to remember The Man from GLAAD. It's one of those things that tells you how old I am. Anybody remember The Man from GLAAD? So there's a bunch of people here who are as old as me. Stuart, you don't. You're way too young. So, but when they invented cling wrap, or what we call cellophane, it was called GLAAD wrap back then. And the commercial was this woman in the kitchen who was frustrated with all of her fruits and vegetables going bad, and this helicopter came in, and the guy dropped out of the sky wearing pure white, and he was a man from GLAAD, man from GLAAD, and he showed her how to use this cellophane to go over these containers. So, how did I get on that? Oh, it's because it's sealing. That's right, the word sealing. Now, is that what it means by being sealed? We're sealed by the man from GLAAD? The answer is no. Chapter 8 tells us what they are sealed from, so they don't have to endure the things that are chronicled and given to us in chapter 8. So in chapter 8, let's start there. He opened the seventh seal, which is the seven trumpet plagues. And so these people who are sealed in Revelation 7 avoid the seven trumpet plagues. They do not have to go through. God is not going to return to the earth and punish his own people. He returns to the earth and punishes and gives judgment against those who have been evil and been defiant and been persecuting his people. So the people of God are sealed and protected from this coming punishment. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels. Now there's, verse 1 says there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. That could be the time of processing this sealing going on. We don't know exactly what it means. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel having a golden censer, which represents the prayers of God's people, because these trumpet plagues are punishment given out for those who have persecuted, killed, maligned, and otherwise hurt God's people over the years. And this golden censer is a reminder of those prayers that come up before God. He was given much incense. In other words, let's recall all of these prayers of those who were tortured in the Middle Ages, perhaps, those who were, you know, punished and crucified upside down, and people like James who had his head cut off, and so many others. God says, let's really reconsider all of those prayers and the prayers in the times in which we live, when we have prayed to God for healing and for help and other things and for strength to endure whatever comes our way. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So this verse tells us all of these prayers all down through history are going to be coming back up in front of God to remind him that this judgment is just. It's the right thing to do, and it is going to be carried out as something very important, an important step in the plan. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So God is reminded of all of that blood that is unrequited, of all of those things that have happened that need to be judged and punished. He's reminded before this next event. And notice verse 5 what the next event is. The angel took the censer, which now all the prayers have come up before God out of. He fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. So this is announcing, in God's way, that the coming punishments are because of these people. These prayers, this persecution, this suffering you caused is now going to come back on you. The censer of God's people's prayers is now being filled with fire and thrown to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So they are getting lined up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They're going to be sounding. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the green trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. So we begin to have these plagues that come just one after another. And keep in mind, if you are one of God's people who are sealed, you won't have to dodge any of these fireballs coming out of the sky, because you're going to be sealed and protected. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain was burning with fire and thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. So a lot of the sea life dies. And the water sources of the universe or of the earth here become contaminated. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So apparently great waves and turmoil on the seas because of this. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So again, that key element of life, water, is being taken away from mankind. That way the heat and the burning is not put out. Verse 11, the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And so they are dying of thirst. They're drinking water they know is bitter, and it kills them. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine. And likewise, the night. So how a third of the night doesn't shine, I can't tell you. How a third of the night, quote, disappears or becomes different, it simply doesn't say. All we can say is the normal process of things is going to be greatly upset. I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, of the three angels who are about to sound. So the first four trumpets that are sounded are all terrible plagues. They're all bad. People die. People are burned. People suffer. But the last three are so bad they're called woes. They're even worse. They're trumpets, yes, but they're called woes. So what do we learn about these three woes? How are they different from the first seven trumpets? Well, three is God's special number, signifying finality or being the very end of things, perhaps. These three woes are the three final major battles ending human civilization. There are three separate battles that are chronicled for us here. This titanic struggle is to be fought in three stages, and we'll read about those three stages. Each stage is so terrible, so horrifying, it is called a woe by Almighty God. Each one is so destructive that only God will be able to repair the damage that is done when these things occur. The third stage, the third woe or last trumpet, men will be saved only by the miraculous intervention of God. If God does not personally intervene in this climactic war, men will destroy the last vestige of each other, and Satan will have had his plan carried out to eliminate man. At least he will think so. These events make the Feast of Trumpets a very solemn day, but when they are over, a great day of rejoicing. Let's look in chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded. So the first woe is the fifth trumpet. The first woe is the fifth trumpet blown by the fifth angel. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions have to the earth, of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, it's an interesting note here, but let's go over to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, that the bottomless pit is the home of the beast. Just a few chapters over, chapter 17 and verse 8, says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So going back to chapter 9, we find that this bottomless pit is where the beast comes from. And so very likely these two are chronicling the same event, that the beast comes out of the bottomless pit like a massive army, comes very quickly. Verse 5, they were given not one authority, or they were given authority to kill, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In these days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. In other words, all kinds of armor, perhaps big saddles, big armor plates on their heads. Their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And we've pictured some of those as perhaps being modern-day armaments. Well, I kind of have to wait and see how that turns out. But they kill with their tails. But notice verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. Who is that? Well, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, his name is Apollyon, which means the destroyer. So the king of the bottomless pit is Satan the devil. And he is the great dragon who gives the beast its power or its power source. So we have this army that comes out and is destroying the earth. But there is another army to the north and to the east that's preparing to fight with the beast, that has a desire to conquer this beast military power. And so these two are headed for a terrible war. The second woe, Revelation chapter 9, let's begin a little bit farther down here, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, Actually, start in verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. So the second woe is the same as the sixth angel, the sixth trumpet plague. The sixth angel sounded as I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Again, this altar represents offerings from God's people, and the incense was burned on top of that altar sometimes. So we had this golden altar where Aaron would put some incense in, and of course it would burn, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. So again, the prayers of God's people remind God that this is just punishment. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And those four angels held back a massive army of 200 million. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So this second woe, this sixth trumpet plague, kills one third of all of mankind. And he describes them, and of course their various ideas of their fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, horses like lions. He described them as perhaps military hardware spitting huge flames of fire, various bombs going off. We don't know exactly how this is going to occur, but certainly we have some good indications. Verse 18 says, by these three, plagues is an added word, it really means three woes, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which comes out of their mouth. So in this woe, we have a huge number of people who are killed. And we have people who fall, this Babylon here, we see the fall of Babylon for the second time. And this mentions verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these woes did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so much of that, of course, simply describes the society we live in. And this verse describes how much they are determined to keep doing it. Now, I wanted to hold our place there, but let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13 describes the fall of Babylon. Some Bible commentaries incorrectly refer this as a history of Babylon falling in 539, but if you read through it, it simply is not. When Babylon fell in 539, the gates were open for them at night, and the Persian army simply came in, and the Babylonians woke up basically to an armed army occupying their city, and there was very little bloodshed and very little destruction. Babylon was occupied intact by the Medes and the Persians. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. This is Isaiah's vision about the day of the Lord. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. This describes every man's heart being terrified. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. So Jesus Christ is not returning to the earth as a meek and mild lamb. He's returning as full of wrath and fierce anger. To lay the land desolate, he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in going forth, and the moon will cease, will not cause its light to shine. Notice verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. This is the sixth trumpet. This is the second woe being carried out. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. Isn't it obvious sometimes how arrogant those who preach sin and call evil good and good evil are? That will stop. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the day of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. So this is a day of fierce anger that is coming, and a day that is going to be terrible to begin with, but it will end, of course, in great rejoicing. Let's go back to Revelation, but I want to go to chapter 11. because chapter 11 also occurs during the second woe. This chapter 11 is an inset, but it tells us what's been going on for a 3.5 year period, but the final end of it is set in the setting of the sixth trumpet or the second woe. Revelation chapter 11 says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. This ought to be a real warning verse for all of us, because God says at the beginning of these events, he is going to measure the temple of God. We are told over and over in the scriptures that we are the temple of God. And if somebody is going to measure you, it means they're going to take your spiritual measurements. How dedicated? What's your schedule like? Have really been trying to learn from God and drink in of his spirit, learn more about him? Or have you spiritually been asleep? In verse 2, he simply says, leave out everybody else. Summarize that verse pretty quickly. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And he mentions who they are, like two olive trees and lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Verse 7, they finish their testimony. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. So we know that it occurs after the first woe. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. And notice there will be seen for 3.5 days. They will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They'll exchange presents. Verse 11, though, God will resurrect them. The Spirit of God will enter them. It says they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So here we have this description in Revelation chapter 11. But notice, it tells us when it's happening. First place, verse 13 simply says, about an earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. This is right after these men are resurrected. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. This is announcing the end of the sixth trumpet, or the second woe. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So what is the third woe? Well, these two nations, this conglomerate of 200 million has come across from the east, is colliding with the beast power and the beast power's armies, when all of a sudden there is a loud announcement that says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there's an announcement that all the earth hears, that Jesus Christ is now going to take possession of the earth that is given to him. And it says, verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small. And you should destroy those who destroy the earth. So apparently this announcement that's given by the 24 elders is heard by all the earth. That's the indication. Because the people of the nations are angry, and they reject Jesus Christ coming. In fact, the two armies apparently quit fighting each other and decide to unite forces trying to stop the returning Jesus Christ. But over to chapter 15, just as the seventh seal is divided into seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet is divided into the seven last plagues. So these seven last plagues, God's people are still being sealed. They are not being affected at all by these seven trumpet plagues or the seven last plagues, beginning in chapter 15. Verse 1 says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven plagues having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So the third woe essentially is the seven last plagues. And it's the wrath of God being complete on the earth, that this destruction is going to be finished. Verse 2 simply says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, singing the song of Moses. And so either this is beings who have been resurrected or a picture of those who are going to be resurrected very, very shortly, but it certainly pictures a time of the rewarding and the giving of eternal life to those who have made it and have resisted Satan and have gotten victory over the mark of the beast. Down in chapter 16, verse 1, he simply says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, go to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And so they did. These seven plagues are described, and they're described as a warning for us. There are loathsome sores that come upon men. The second angel pours his bowl out on the sea, and it became his blood. So the earlier plagues are increased in intensity, and we have even worse events, worse results of those. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. And we have in verse 7, I heard another voice from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So there is a reminder because of, as it says up here in verse 5, O Lord, you are righteous, the one who is and was and is to be, the Alpha and the Omega, the YHVH, the eternal God, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and it is their just due. All the blood from the time of Zacharias until the return of Christ is going to be required of that generation. I heard another saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl, and men are scorched with fire. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. As they gnawed their nose, their tongues with pain, but they still blasphemed God. They did not repent. The sixth angel poured out, verse 12, his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And we have this great battle that takes place, and of course these who are trying to resist Jesus Christ, and of course they won't win, they're going to lose. Verse 14, they have spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world, and they gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So all of these events are part of the third woe, or the seven trumpet plagues that come as Jesus Christ is returning to the earth. All the nations, of course, react with anger. They try to stop. How do they believe they can do that? We really don't know. But certainly they are deceived into thinking their own power is greater than the power of Almighty God. Well, that's where we have to stop today for time, and also for the chronology of trumpets. We'll have more at the feast. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. This outline of the events of the Day of Trumpets that God has given to us only has one real purpose. There's really nothing to be gained by somebody knowing ahead of time what's going to happen, unless you make a change in your own life, unless you make sure you are not asleep. I gave a sermon once on scriptures that scare me, and one of the ones that scares me is in Matthew 25, where it says that all 10 virgins slumbered and slept. It means the whole church goes to sleep, no longer interested in Bible study, more interested in maybe watching American Idol, or I don't know what shows are on now. Don't have cable or watch it anymore. But they, you know, more important with all their own little things going on, and they spiritually go to sleep. And so we have not one, but several places in the Bible that give me a lot of concern that we have as a church prophecies about generally going to sleep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. You don't have any need to hear this sermon. You all know Christ is going to return. You all know there's going to be a tribulation. You all know there's going to be seven last plagues, three woes, trumpets, four horsemen riding, seals opened. I bet not one person's heard one new thing this afternoon, right? Well, maybe. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you don't have any need that I should write to you. You've all heard it. You know this. But you know yourselves perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He said, this is the warning. Don't go to sleep. These are all going to happen when people are lethargic. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as a labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Notice they shall not escape. You don't know when that's going to happen. Labor pains can come. You know about the time. You don't know exactly when. For those who were at the feast, I think it was 2000, maybe 7 or 8, when Jenny, Tony's Rose sister, went into labor during special music. I was directing the choir, and Ben, everybody singing a nice song. All of a sudden, she bends over, and three people grab her, and Paul rushed. I thought, man, this is, what's going on here? This is quite the song, you know. And what, did I do something wrong? Did I wave my arms, turned out? No, she just started having real serious labor pains and didn't have, had she known it was going to happen, she would not have gone up on stage and sung special music, my guess is. So you see, what Christ says here through Paul is correct. You don't know when those sudden labor pains are going to come. But if you don't and you get caught, you shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. The world is going to be overtaken as a thief in the night. They will be caught unawares. But that should not happen to us. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night and of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Watch means instant in prayer. Watch means regular in Bible study. Watch means using the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And watch means to be very diligent and intense in our desire to obey God. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, we have spent the last hour and 10 minutes or so, hour and 8 minutes, whatever it is, talking about those who are appointed to wrath. The judgment of this earth has been passed on those who have earned it, on those who have shed the blood of God's people, those who have persecuted, those who have said there is no God. We could list the sins for hours. But there are people appointed to wrath. There is a society appointed to wrath. But Paul says, God did not appoint you to wrath, and you'd better stay awake so that you don't go through it. He says, you have been appointed to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are alive or dead, we should live together with him. So the Day of Trumpets message essentially is stay awake, because we don't know what hour our Lord is coming. But we do know that he is a righteous judge, and he's coming to exercise judgment on the entire earth.